Well, we're going to do something I rarely do and just simply continue a message from this morning. And so I'd invite you to turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This morning we wanted to simply elevate God as our Father on Father's Day here by exploring six reasons we love our Heavenly Father. And we began looking at the disciples' model prayer of Matthew 6, 19 through 13, and that has been our guide. We've been through the first half of it, and we'll finish it up this evening. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and I'll just read that to us. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, we spoke at length about that this morning. If you want some background on that, listen to this morning's message, which are always available online, by the way. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's teaching them how to pray as believers. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we started this morning with the lofty and the grand concepts, the aspects of our Heavenly Father, the characteristics of God that really make us delight to say, my Father is bigger than your Father. My God is bigger than your God. And so we delight in these big things. The big things are, that, first of all, that He's knowable. That although He is the God of creation, God of eternity, who has no needs, no wants whatsoever, He certainly doesn't need a relationship with His creation. But nevertheless, He has made Himself known to us, and He's made us able to know Him by His good pleasure. He is our Father in heaven. We also saw the big concept, the really inscrutable concept, that He is holy. He's completely other. He's completely separate from everything else. He is distinct. He's a category unto Himself. So that we pray that His name might be lifted up as holy, hallowed be your name, retaining the old King James tradition of that old-fashioned word. And we saw this morning that really that's a future prayer. That's a prayer that says, may someday every single human being on this earth lift up your name as holy. And then we saw finally that He is our King. God the Father has glorified God the Son in loving tribute to honor and glorify His Father. And the Son will present to the Father, present to Him a pure, stain-free, sin-free, glorious, clean kingdom. The ultimate Father's Day gift, really. So God is knowable, He's holy, He is a King. But tonight what we do is we kind of drill down and we get more personal. We get more intimate with the Lord. We're more focused on how our Father interacts with His children, with believers in Christ. And we're going to look at this evening that we love our Heavenly Father because He is our provider, because He is our disciplinarian, and because He is our protector. He's our provider, He's our disciplinarian, He's our protector. So we praise the Father that He's knowable, He is holy, He is a King, and now we get more intimate. He is our provider. He is our provider. He says in verse 11 to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And what we do now is we descend from the lofty heights of the immanence and the transcendence of God, expressed in His knowability and in His holiness, and we ride down the hill from the heights of the kingdom implications for God the Father, and we come down really to the simplicity of this request. Give us this day our daily bread. Really, literally, it says, give us this day for the day that is coming. Give us this bread for the day that is coming, rather. And it suggests that this is appropriate to pray either in the morning or in the evening. Give us this day the bread that we need for the rest of the day, or give me the bread that I need for the following day. During the time of Christ, there was a collection of Jewish prayers called the 18 benedictions, the Shemona Esra. And included in this was also a prayer for provision. But it was a prayer asking for the blessing on the entire coming year, that the next annual season would be filled with blessing. Well, Jesus gives a much more peaceful and trusting, I think, corrective to that way of thinking, to pray for what you need simply today. As a matter of fact, later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of living one day at a time. My dad used to tell this to me all the time. Steve, you just have to live one day at a time with the Lord. And I never knew what that meant until I got to Matthew 6. Look at verse 25. This is how Jesus speaks of living one day at a time. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, Jesus was modeling that we pray for provision one day at a time. In Exodus 16, God gave Israel manna sufficient for one day at a time only. In Deuteronomy 29:6, God explained his reasoning. His reason was that you may know that I am Yahweh your God, that you may know that I am the Lord, that you're not providing for yourself, I'm providing for you. Now, why would God want Israel dependent on him on a daily basis? Why not just rain down a month's worth of food and tell them keep it in your sand refrigerator or whatever you need to keep it good? Why would he have them have faith in his provision each and every day? Well, Deuteronomy 31:20 tells us. He says, for when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. In other words, he's teaching them to be wholly dependent every single day on God, that when prosperity comes and when you have too much, that it becomes easy to turn away from the Lord and believe you've provided for yourself. Jesus taught his disciples to seek the needs of that day so they could daily experience God's provision and constantly acknowledge dependency on him. You know, it's interesting too, Jesus taught his disciples this. We see evidence throughout the book of Acts that the apostles had to depend on the Lord for daily provision. The apostle Paul said that he's learned to be content whether in plenty or whether in want, that he can be content at any time. It seems that the Lord kept his apostles very humble. He kept them very, very dependent on him so that they might continue in faithfulness. It reminds me of the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. This is his prayer. He says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The prayer of Agur is just, give me what I need for today. Not too little, not too much, just right. And think of all the times in Scripture where God lovingly provides for his own. And this is just a very short list. God provided Adam and Eve a garden with free food. Even after the fall of man, God provided ground that grows food. He could have made the ground made of steel, but he didn't. It's made of dirt, and it grows food. God sent ravens to feed Elijah. We see water coming from a rock to quench the thirst of Israel. Jesus feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000 and their families. While Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, Deuteronomy 29 says that their sandals didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't wear out. He provided perfectly for them. He provided water in the desert for Hagar. He provided coins for Jesus. He provided a shekel coin to pay his and Peter's temple taxes. I know it makes you want to go fishing every April 14th just to see if the Lord will do it again. He's a provider. And you say, you mean this God who is holy, who is a king, who is the creator of all things, that he cares about what I will eat today, about what I will put in my mouth, what morsels I need to feed my body, what goes in my cup to quench my thirst? Yes, he does. Why? Because that's what fathers do. then he is the ultimate father. Remember, we don't pattern God the Father after earthly fathers. Earthly fathers are patterned after God the Father. We're patterned after him. And we provide. By the way, God graciously provides for a time even for those who rebel against him. He provides for those who refuse to acknowledge him as God, who refuse to bow down and worship his son, those who shake their fists at God, those who sin willfully against him every single day. He still provides for them. For those to whom he is not their heavenly father, he still gives to them. He still provides. Every time an unbeliever eats a bite or drinks a drink, it's because of the kindness of God to preserve him in that moment that perhaps he might hear the gospel and repent. Every time an unbeliever cashes a paycheck erroneously thinking that he earned the money, God is the one who gave him the skills, gave him the mind, gave him the oxygen to breathe, gave him the opportunity, gave him the house to live in which to enjoy the money that God gave to him. Every single time an unbeliever receives something, takes something, it's from the Lord. And one of the great sins that the unbeliever commits every single day is not acknowledging that everything he has and enjoys comes from God. It's not from himself. This is what we call common grace that is extended to mankind for a period of time. By the way, God is not impressed with the pseudo-religious thankfulness of the unbeliever. He's not impressed with the unbeliever who says grace before a meal. Now, I've been with unbelievers who eat a meal and they say, well, should we say grace? And I've actually told people, I've said, well, why would you thank the Lord for this? You're not thanking him for anything else. And you are an enemy of God, according to Romans 5. Why would he listen to you? What you need to do instead of thanking him for the food is repent of never having thanked him for anything before. And repent of not being grateful. Repent of being a rebel against him. There's no way to communicate with God in righteousness and purity without first having had your sins forgiven by the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, Jesus Christ. And so to thank the Lord is really the act of a believer. God is not impressed with unbelievers thanking him for things. You ever find yourself in prayer trying to explain your circumstances to God? Yeah, Lord, let me share this with you. I got to help you understand what's going on here. Trying to present your case, here's the 15 reasons why you have a need, or worse, presenting God with suggestions and options. My whole family prays this way, not my nuclear family, my extended family. Lord, whether you would provide through lottery winnings or through a paycheck or through this, and they give these options to God, we would prefer option B, of course. How would you prefer that he provide for you? Well, here's what Jesus says about that. Verse 31 of the same chapter says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and listen to this, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows what you need. Now, how do we respond to the fact that our Father knows everything that we need? What are we supposed to do? That he, in accordance with the fact that he knows all of our needs, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. By the way, that verse is a summary of the entire theology of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a summary of the entire theology of Jesus' teaching on earth. Seek first his kingdom, and I'll take care of the rest. Instead of you trying to take care of the rest and thinking you'll come into the kingdom, because you won't. Doesn't mean don't work. Doesn't mean don't try to provide. God commands men to work, to provide for their families. That's part of seeking his righteousness. But the admonition is to prioritize the greater importance, the greater matters of the kingdom. And the fact that our Father is a provider, this is so freeing to us. And you think about this, I mean, one of the things that Christians suffer with the most is anxiety. And we suffer with anxiety because we forget that God is our Father who is a provider. Not just for money or for things, but he provides for security. He provides for well-being. He provides our contentment. He provides joy. Everything that we need, he provides. And sometimes I have to tell myself, because I'm prone to anxiety. When I was a little kid, my dad told me I worry more than my grandmother does. And sometimes I have to remind myself, I can just stop. I don't have to be anxious. I can just decide to stop right now. Because Jesus said, don't be anxious. And he'll always give me the power to obey his commands. God has work for you to do on this earth for His kingdom. He has work for you to do seeking His righteousness. And He will give you everything you need until you complete that task. What's the greatest retirement plan on the planet? It is get saved. Because the Lord will keep you alive. He will provide for you until you've done the very last thing He's asked you to do. And at that moment, you go home. And that's wonderful. You're not going to die and go to heaven and the Lord shake His head and say, if only you had had a better stocked 401k, you could have stayed on earth 5 more years. I had more things for you to do. That's not how He works. He'll provide everything you need. Psalm 37:25 says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is a provider. And when you are tending to worry, when you're prone to anxiety, stop, take a deep breath, look at everything around you and say, God made this, 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 and this. I will have everything that I need for today. If you wake up in heaven because you starved to death, that means that the last thing you were supposed to do on this earth was done and you praise God. And if you wake up in heaven, you won't care anyway because at that point, it's all good. Praise the Father that He's knowable. He's holy. He's a king. But on a very intimate level, He's our provider. He's a wonderful Father. Another reason we love the Father is He is our disciplinarian. He is our disciplinarian. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now we have to note, this is not a statement about salvation. Jesus isn't saying, if you will forgive others, then God will forgive you and let you go to heaven. That's works-based salvation. That's not what He's saying. If that were the case, then our final act on this earth could be our doom. I mean, if the last thing you do on this earth is to not forgive somebody, then you would die in your sin. And we could follow Christ faithfully until an hour before you died, and an inept nurse comes into your hospital room and sticks a needle in the wrong place, and as you're going out of consciousness saying, oh, why, get out of here. Your last thought on this earth is one of bitterness. So that's not what the Lord is saying here. The extending of forgiveness to others isn't a meritorious work that somehow earns divine forgiveness in the final judgment. But the willingness to forgive is a divine trademark of somebody who's saved. It's what stamps you as a Christian. Children of God manifest the character of the Son of God. And this is very clearly speaking to believers and speaking of God's standard of behavior for His children. Look at verse 14. Jesus qualifies this statement. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's speaking to a believer. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, if you choose to disobey and choose to regard bitterness in your heart and withhold forgiveness, then your communion, your fellowship with God is marred, is contaminated, not because we're not extending the same grace that's been extended to us. And so there's a broken fellowship there, not in the sense of losing your salvation, but in the sense of losing the Lord's blessing and certainly losing your joy. There's no such thing as a joyful, unforgiving Christian. Those two don't exist together. We have a Heavenly Father who's expressed His clear standard to us. If we forgive, as God has commanded, then we escape the discipline of the Father. If we do not forgive, then we incur the loving but firm discipline of our Father. The discipline of our Father is serious business. This is not lightweight things. Hebrews 12 indicates that this is not pleasant. In fact, it's painful. 1 Corinthians 11 states it can involve illness, it can even involve death, the Lord taking your life on this earth. But the purpose of this loving discipline is clear from Hebrews 12. God is treating you as His son, as His daughter, as a child. You know, it's interesting to me, of all the issues that Jesus could have chosen to make the Father's blessing contingent upon, He chooses the issue of forgiveness. He chooses the issue. The one issue He picks is the forgiveness we extend to others. That tells you how important it is to the Lord. A good father is consistent with discipline. When he lays down a standard, that standard never wavers. It never varies. God never has a moment of weakness. He never gives in. He never compromises. He never winks at your sin. He forgives it, but He won't let you get away with it. He loves his children so much that he is absolutely unswerving in his commitment to your Christ-likeness. He will not give up. He is a perfect father. He's guaranteed in Romans 8 that we'll be conformed to the image of the one perfect son, Jesus. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now listen, this is amazing. This is something for which we're to be grateful, that we're to express our thankfulness to the Lord. What's the worst thing you can do for your children? The worst thing you can do for them is let them do whatever they want. You know what ironically happens when a parent spoils young children? Those children grow up to hate their parents. They grow up to loathe their parents because they didn't train them to be who they needed to be. They grow up as spoiled, rotten people who eventually become useless human beings. And we don't want to do that to somebody. In fact, Proverbs says, if you don't discipline your son, you're acting like you hate him. Well, our Father in heaven is just the opposite. He loves you so much that he is doing the most beautiful thing he can do for you, and that is to make you like Jesus. And that takes heartache. It takes pain. It takes spankings on this earth. It takes discipline. He's holy. He's the King of the universe. And yet, your Father in heaven is vitally interested in how you behave yourself right now. Now, this is kind of an interesting dichotomy for us, because you will be ultimately sanctified into perfect Christ-likeness. When you go home to heaven, you are like Christ. And yet, he's concerned with how you behave now, how you are developing right now. He wants you to strive. You won't ever attain to the perfect high standard of being a forgiver like the Father is, but he wants you to aim for it. He wants us to. And by the way, that's the key to a healthy, vibrant, vital local church as well, a church that forgives one another continually. That's a healthy church. That's the key to a vital, vibrant marriage, where a husband and wife continually forgive one another. That's the key to a vital and vibrant Christian family, where everyone is forgiving one another continually. We're to aim for his standard. He will love you and reward you if you attain to it, and he will discipline you when you don't, until you become more and more like Christ. And don't think that the Lord is being mean any more than a father who disciplines his son is being mean. He's being loving. He's being kind. You ever have these moments, and they don't happen real often, but you ever have these moments, and I'm not speaking of an emotion, but really just of an understanding that at this moment, my thoughts are pure. They're exactly where the Lord wants them to be. My thoughts are directed toward Christ. They are holy. There's no sin that's tainting my heart and my mind at this moment, at this time. Those are rare. We live in a sinful body. We live on a sinful earth. But at those moments, when you experience that incredible joy that you are in this moment acting like Christ, when you forgive, when you experience, and when you extend to others the joy of your salvation, those are the greatest moments we experience. Conversely, when you sin, when you fail, when you go before the Lord on your knees saying, I can't believe I did this again, and you just feel like trash, and thankfully we have 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, but we still have that emotion of dirtiness and feeling like we need to be cleansed, we need to be purified again, and you think, why would I ever want to do this again? In those moments when we're discouraged, think of the opposite of that. The moments when you feel, when you sense a purity, a forgiveness, an understanding that you are completely pure before the Lord at that moment. Those are the greatest moments we have. Do you understand that by disciplining you, the Father is leading you toward that sort of lifestyle? A lifestyle of purity, of holiness, of extending forgiveness. Look, you want to be miserable? Quit forgiving. Be bitter. Be angry. It's only going to hurt you. Eventually, those that you are bitter with and angry at, they'll just go away. They'll just leave you alone. They'll just get out of your life. And so they'll leave you alone with your own bitterness. But if you want to experience that joy that the Father brings to you by chastising you, then we forgive. That's the one issue that Jesus said in this prayer that the Father uses to discipline. It's quite amazing. He is our provider. He is our disciplinarian. I love this one. The final reason that we love our Father is that he is our protector. He is our protector. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, obviously, God's holiness and his purity doesn't allow for the possibility of God leading any of his children into a situation in which they will be strategically convinced to sin. This isn't a plea for God to not trick you into sinning. That's not what this is. James 1:13 clearly states that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Now, the word temptation here, it's a neutral word in Greek. It has to do with being tested. It can be in the context of being proven, being made more righteous. In this context, though, the word evil, in the second half of the verse, it seems that temptation does have to do with some sort of enticement towards sin. So what's the best way to understand this? By process of elimination, God is not going to lead you into sin, obviously. So that's not what it is. The early church father, John Chrysostom, he put forward an interesting solution that I think is worth thinking about. He says that this is speaking of a heart desire. It's speaking of your desire that the redeemed soul longs not just to stay away from sin, but to stay away from situations that would put us in the harm's way of sin. To just stay away from even the possibility of it. In other words, we want to avoid temptation instead of having to defeat temptation. You see the difference? The prayer is, put a hedge about me, keep me from situations where I'm even going to be tempted to sin. It's a position, let me put it this way, of distrusting yourself and trusting the Lord. You know, it's the old adage, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's the same idea here. That if I think I'm going to say something sinful, then I better not open my mouth. Proverbs even speaks about this, that even a fool, when he's silent, is deemed wise. And so it's speaking of a hedge. It's a prayer for protection from the evil one who would want to continually place us in the position to be tempted to fall to our own lusts, our own desires, to disappoint ourselves, to disappoint the Lord. This request guards us from a false sense of security. You can't have a false sense of security. Until you're with the Lord, you're not free from the danger of sin. Now, you're free from the enslavement of sin. That's a judicial decree by the Lord. You're free from being enslaved to sin. But we still live in sinful bodies, in a sin-filled world, with the father of lies continually throwing deception at us. And you're not equipped to handle it on your own. Satan has been deceiving people for 7,000 years. He's way better at it than you are at defending it. You can't do it. But there's an even bigger context to this. What just happened two chapters earlier in Matthew 4? Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, some hold that the temptation of Jesus only happened at the end of the 40 days of fasting. I think that that was definitely the pinnacle of the temptation. But the text allows for the possibility that Jesus was tempted for the entire 40 days. After fasting 40 days, Jesus was tempted to use his miraculous power for his own needs. It says in Matthew 4, beginning of verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, what's the temptation here? It's to use the miraculous power of God for his own selfish purposes. God's people have always been tempted to only trust God when he miraculously intervenes instead of when he seems silent. Well, Jesus trusts the Lord without miraculous intervention. He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. During his entire ministry, Jesus never one time did a miracle for his own benefit. Not once. Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, to the top of the Temple Mount. It could have been as high as 450 feet. It may refer to the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, which overlooks the Kidron Valley. It's a much further fall. It's a fall down into a deep valley. It was a temptation to make a miraculous show. A show that as the Son of God, angels would save him. And at that moment, Jesus would circumvent the cross. He would save himself from the coming agony of death. Why is this temptation here as an example for us? God's people have always been tempted to take the easy way rather than the hard path of discipleship. Jesus was tempted by Satan to show himself as this great leader, and he didn't do it. He stayed humble. Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and showed them all the kingdoms of the world. He said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Why is that important for us? Because the enticement of worldly power and wealth would be more than enough to entice the very most committed of Jesus' followers. Now, what's the point? When the reader of Matthew gets to Matthew 6 and he reads, lead us not into temptation, he's just read what Jesus went through, fully understanding, no way could I have withstood what Jesus did. I would have fallen like that. I would have made the bread. I would have had the angels save me. I would have taken the kingdom right now. I know I would have fallen. See, the disciples are being taught this model prayer to understand that in and of themselves, they're absolutely powerless to ward off temptation to sin. They didn't, and we don't possess the strength that Christ possesses. Let me put it this way. The strength that you have in Christ is a borrowed strength. It's His. This prayer is basically, I cannot withstand a grueling, prolonged battle with the tempter just like Jesus was able to. I can't do it. Protect me from that. Keep me from that. Keep me from situations which will overwhelm me and lead me down a path of disheartening the Lord with my rebellion. So very often, when I deal with people in my office and they're having sin issues, almost without exception, it's because they put themselves in harm's way. Maybe they prayed the prayer, keep me from temptation, but they didn't follow through. They didn't take the opportunity to be protected. And fathers, earthly fathers, understand this. You admonish, you warn your children, don't go down this path, don't go down this path, don't go down this path. And ultimately, some of them go down the path of evil, the path of sin, and you just shake your head as their lives go down in flames. And there's nothing you can do but watch. They didn't heed the admonishment. When you have said as a father, I will protect you. How do I protect you? Here are the rules. Here are the boundaries. Stay inside these boundaries. You'll be safe. You'll be okay. Our Father is a protector. Listen, have you ever thought about, we think often about our loyalty to the Lord. Have you thought about the Lord's loyalty to you? He's fiercely loyal to you. You're His child. The issues of protection from the evil one, from Satan, are important to Him. He wants to protect us even from our own sinful tendencies. He's never asked any of you to go out into the wilderness and to successfully ward off the temptation of Satan himself solely with your intimate knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy. That's what Jesus did. He has the power to do that. God has protectively made sure that we're guarded against overwhelming temptation. Now, how has He protected you? I want to give you 8 protections that the Lord has given. He is a protector, but we have to take advantage of it. First of all, He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. Satan has no power to take away your salvation. Now, I want you to consider something. I think we could arguably say that Satan is the second most powerful being in the universe. He hates you. He hates you because you love Christ. He hates everything about God. He hates everything about you. Except your sin. He loves your sin. He wants to water it and nurture it. And he wants to see you destroy yourself with sin. He's way more powerful than you. He's more powerful than all the angels. He's more powerful than every man, every woman that's ever lived on this earth. And yet, we think in our humanity, I will be able to resist him. Well, the Lord knows you can't. And so the Lord has placed his Spirit, the one being who is more powerful than Satan in all the universe, in your heart to protect you and to seal you. That's protection. That's a heavenly Father who says he will never get you. He will never get a hold of you. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's also given us an advocate in Christ. He's given us an advocate in Christ. Satan is the accuser. According to Revelation 12, he accuses the saints day and night before God. The things that you do, the ways you sin against the Lord, are apparently brought before the Lord. But Jesus Christ stands in the gap as your divine legal representation to affirm that by the blood he shed on the cross, the righteous wrath of God has been completely satisfied. And he continues to keep you and to hold you. Don't think that the security of your salvation is some sort of autopilot button that the Lord switched in your soul and it's automatic from now on. John 10 says, the Lord says he holds you, active verb, in his hand. It's an active thing that he does for you, continuing to hold you because he's your advocate. The third protection is that he's given us the church. He's given us the church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us to not forsake meeting together so that we may stir each other up to love and good works in Christ. I'll tell you what, you show me a professing believer who is nonchalant about church attendance and I'll show you one who's getting hammered by sin on a regular basis. Because you're throwing away the protection the Lord has given you. We are meant to gather together. If I had it my way in our culture, we'd gather together every evening. How much more holy would your life be if we were together all the time? You wouldn't have time to sin. I mean, you just wouldn't. We'd be together. The church is a protection for you. And I've heard this, even in our body, listen carefully. Oh, I'm not doing well. My marriage is bad. I just don't feel right before the Lord. I'd better not go to church. That's Satan standing on your shoulder, whispering in your ear, stay away from the protection of your father. No, when you feel the worst emotionally, and first of all, your emotions have nothing to do with why you should worship, that's when you need to run to the body of Christ. You need to be with the body. And I've seen this. Believers who are solid, who are mature, who are grounded in their faith, and for one reason or another, they're away from the body for 4, 6, 8 weeks, they just start to get different. They go a little bit haywire. They spiral in their own sin. They struggle in ways they don't remember struggling before. The church is a protection. The fourth protection that the Lord has given us is the Word of God. The Word of God, Psalm 119:11, I have stored up or hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This speaks of hiding God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against the Lord. Now, this isn't just the greatest verse on scripture memorization. It speaks more broadly to inculcating the scriptures into your soul, into your mind, that you're being sanctified continually by the cleansing influence of this supernatural book of God. You don't grow closer to the Lord outside the Word of God. You don't grow closer to the Lord by having some sort of experience. You grow closer to the Lord by knowing Him. And His Word is a protection against sin. I have people ask me, I get this question a lot, you know, when I'm struggling with sin A or sin B or sin C, what scriptures should I read? I don't think it matters. I mean, certainly there are verses that speak more directly to that issue, but just get in the Word. And the Holy Spirit will speak through His Word in ways that you can't even imagine. Here's a fifth protection the Lord has given. He's given marriage. He's given marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 says that marriage is a protection against sexual immorality. This is why Satan desperately wants to break marriages apart. He wants to lead you down a path of selfishness and sin that invariably leads to complete and total discipline of a believer. I mean, listen, when a believer walks away from his or her marriage for unbiblical reasons, and by the way, just saying that this is a biblical divorce doesn't make it biblical. When a believer does that, what you've basically said is, I'd rather be disciplined by God than deal with my husband or deal with my wife. No, you wouldn't. Trust me. You wouldn't. A life lacking in God's blessing, filled with God's discipline. How does this work? Husbands are given to wives to wash them in the Word, Ephesians 5. This includes pointing out sin to help in the sanctification of you ladies. Your husband, when he points out sin, this is part of God's plan to protect you. This is God's answer to lead us not into temptation. When you have a husband who's willing to point out sin, wives, conversely, are given to husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, we are given the busy, glorious task of being focused on acting like Jesus. And we have one person, our wives, that we're to demonstrate and display Christ to. It takes time, it takes effort, but it's a protection. It's a wonderful protection. The sixth protection the Lord gives is He's given suffering and trials. He's given suffering and trials. James 1 says to have joy in your trial because it's purifying. It drives sin far away from you. It drives you into the arms of your loving, protective Father. Have you ever noticed that when you're suffering greatly, that things like sexual immorality and greed just kind of tend to go away? Because when you're just trying to breathe, for example, if you have some sort of disease that keeps you from breathing, you don't really think about getting that new BMW. It just doesn't cross your mind anymore. That things that used to tempt you just don't. It's a protection for you. It's purifying. It's wonderful. And as you mature in the Lord, you'll find that you actually look forward to these times of trial in the sense that it draws you near to the Lord and it cleanses you. It's a purifying time. Here's a seventh protection the Lord gives, and that is ministry. Ministry. The church doesn't just gather together for corporate worship and mutual encouragement. 1 Thessalonians says that we're to engage in the work of faith and labor of love, that we have things to do. The believer who is receiving God's guaranteed answer to lead us not into temptation is laboring for the gospel. You're using your time, your talent, your treasure for the kingdom to do your part in loving God's people and adding kingdom citizens to the rolls of heaven. I've said this before, I will continue to say it until it's just rolling out your ears. When people ask me, what is God's will for my life? That's easy. Men, provide for your wives, love your wives, discipline your children, be faithful in your church, be a good employee, die and go home. That's God's will for your life. And ladies, similarly, be a godly wife, serve in your local church, raise children who love the Lord, who respect their father. You've done God's will. Be involved in ministry. Sometimes people tell me, oh, I'm so involved in ministry, I'm getting tired. Well, good. That's wonderful. You want to know why? Because it's keeping you from sin. It's a protection for you. Boy, I'm doing this, 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 and this. Well, you know what? You're not in a bar. You're not on the streets. You're not being unfaithful to your wife. You're not doing lots of other things. So that's good. That's a wonderful thing. And the final protection I might mention that the Lord has given us, our Father has given us, is prayer. Now, obviously, the request itself, lead us not into temptation, that's a means by which the Father protects you. It's much harder to sin when you're on your knees. It's just harder to do. You see, the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we could paraphrase it like this. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has sealed me. Help me to act like a sealed person. Thank you for Christ my advocate, who even right now is keeping my salvation secure. Thank you for the church. May I be faithful to gather continually with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. May I soak it in personal reading and prayer. May I hear the word of God proclaimed continually. May I take in vast quantities of your word. Thank you for my marriage. Use it as a sanctifying influence. Thank you for my trials. May they drive sin far from me and draw me nearer to you. Thank you for the ministry opportunities I have. May I use my time for your glory to serve your people and come alongside my brothers and sisters in the cause of Christ. Thank you for prayer, that I can come to you anytime and receive strength and help. Let me put it this way. When you feel unprotected as a believer, that's a lie straight from the pit of hell. The Lord has protected you in great, vast quantities. He's made sure you are well protected. You're well cared for. You have all that you need. Your Father is a protector. Now, if you step outside that protection, if you decide that you can live this Christian life on your own, that you can handle it, then you will be overcome by temptation. You will be. Because you didn't take advantage of how your Father has already protected you. You haven't taken advantage of these protections. Well, our goal today on Father's Day was, rather than focusing on earthly fathers, just to love our Heavenly Father. We've loved Him because He's knowable, because He's holy, because He's a King. He is a provider. He is a disciplinarian, and He is our protector. Now, I said this morning that the disciples' model prayer wasn't really designed for simple rote repetition. It's okay to do that, but it's not designed just to be repeated over and over again. It's more of an outline, more of a starting point, but it is contained in Scripture. And it is a tribute in many ways to God our Father given by Jesus Himself. So to close out our evening, before we sing one last song, I want to ask us to stand together. And we're going to read the disciples' prayer. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And let's read together, beginning in verse 9, as we stand together. Jesus said, pray then like this. Read along with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, we are grateful to you for this time. And although Father's Day is a purely man-invented holiday, what a wonderful excuse, a wonderful opportunity to draw our thoughts and attentions to the first member of the Trinity, the first member of the triune God. Our way to you has been opened up by the second member, by the Son. Our way to you has been guaranteed by the third member, the Spirit. And so we're thankful to you. Thank you for being our Father. You were named so many things in the Bible that, frankly, are just downright scary. You are a judge. You are a vindicator. You are a jealous God. You are the God who strikes down his enemies. And yet to us, you have offered to be our Father. And what a Father you are. A great provider. A great disciplinarian. And a great protector. And we give you glory and honor. May we act as your children. And may we emulate the perfection of your Son. All for his glory and yours. We pray in Christ's name.